This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
It's a weird thing when your obituary is rewritten. That's a strange thing, isn't it? You can understand why, right? I mean, maybe you thought more of your life than was actual reality. But an obituary getting rewritten, this is kind of an odd thing. And this is kind of the feeling we get with King Saul at the end of 1 Samuel, right here in chapter 31. God's really bursting expectations as to what's impressive in the eyes of people. You might remember way back in 1 Samuel 14, we read this summary of Saul's life and ministry, kind of his service as king. Here's what it said, beginning in verse 47. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. And wherever he turned, he routed them. And he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merib, and the name of the younger Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. So wow, what a guy. I mean, this is the kind of guy we'd want to be king. Taking care of business. He's not playing games. He's punching enemies in the mouth and, you know, going on to the next battle. And he's got this wonderful family. But, as they say, my, how the tables have turned. When we get to 1 Samuel 31, there's been a lot that's happened since 1 Samuel 14. For instance, 1 Samuel 15. Saul had disobeyed God, and the kingdom would be taken from him and given to another one whom God had chosen. And that one's name was David. He was anointed king in 1 Samuel 16. He killed a guy named Goliath. I don't know if you've ever heard this story, but David killed a guy named Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. And they even wrote a real famous pop song about him. Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. Everybody was singing this on the street back in the day. And rather than being king, Saul became consumed with not losing his kingdom. Rather than just exercising from strength that God had anointed him to be king and operating out of that, he burns the rest of his days on planet Earth looking over his shoulder, wondering how he cannot lose his kingdom. And while Saul's falling away, David's stock was consistently rising. So yeah, David was on the run for his life, but God was with him. And in recent chapters, most recently in chapters 29 and 30, when David's heart was overwhelmed, he strengthened his heart in God and walked in God's ways. What did Saul do when his heart was overwhelmed? He ran to a medium at Endor to get a word and was told that he would soon die. And so this is where we end up today. All this has taken place in the book of 1 Samuel, and we come to the end here. This chapter is a sad ending to a sad king and his rule. The writer of Ecclesiastes in Ecclesiastes 7:2 said, "It's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart." We tend to not like to think or talk about the shortness of life. But there's a sense in which it's better to consider it because we're all going to die someday. And we're even encouraged by the writer of Ecclesiastes to see what kind of living lays for us, what kind of living, how the living people lay this reality of mourning to heart. So what we're going to try to do today as we wrap up 1 Samuel is I want you to think about Saul's life. And this is going to take a little bit of maybe a degree of uncomfortability. I don't even know that that's a word. It's going to take a degree of disequilibrium for you to kind of you would normally not want to think about this. You would normally say, well, I don't want to have anything to do with that kind of way of thinking. I just want to think positive, and I can make my own reality, and I can be so much happier. And I want you to try to fight against that for the next 30 minutes and just think, okay, what is going on in my life? What can I learn from Saul's life and even his death? And how can I lay it to heart, get some wisdom for my life in the here and now so that I can figure out a different way to walk tomorrow? That's kind of where we're headed. So, if you don't have a relationship with God today, how does the brevity of life and it leading to death affect you? Maybe you see it as just a finality. You don't believe like there's an afterlife. Or maybe you believe that death is just a stepping stone to the next life and we all get good, happy places someday. But are you ready for the end? I'm not trying to be morbid as much as just trying to get you to think about really living. I mean, what would it look like for you to open up? Like if your body was like an engine, the way your life was like an engine, what would it look like for you to really open it up and push like 120 these next few years you have on earth? You know, what would it look like for you to put the pedal to the metal and go for it? To not waste your life, to live fully for God all the days that you live. And by that, I don't mean walking in the way of a fool like Saul did, but making adjustments in your life and specifically seeking the Lord. And as you're seeking the Lord, you're going full on for Him all the days of your life. What would that look like? And if you're a believer, God's mercies are new every morning. Every single morning you wake up. And we're going to see mercy in this chapter. It's so refreshing when it comes. There's things to consider, things to think about. And so there's a lot for us all here. So let's dig in, that we might grow and benefit from three reminders from the end of Saul's life. Three reminders from the end of Saul's life. And let's read this chapter together. 1 Samuel 31. Here's what we read there, beginning in verse 1. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So, amazing, right? Three reminders from the ends of Saul's life. And this is how the book of 1 Samuel ends. And the first reminder we see is that death comes to everyone. Death comes to everyone. We see this in the first 7 verses. Our passage could really begin with something like this. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, or let's return to the battle of Mount Gilboa already happening, already in progress. That's what's kind of going on here in chapter 31. So we return to the battle there. And like, so you can see this, if you go back to chapter 27 and 28, remember chapter 27, that's when David lived with the Philistines, and then in chapter 28, they're marching to go fight Israel. And David is, at that moment, having to fight with them. Okay? And it's at that moment when the Philistines are getting ready to attack that Saul goes to the medium at Endor because he fears this Philistine attack. and gets the news that, you know, the kingdom's torn from you anyway and you're going to die tomorrow. Okay, so then we go back to David in chapters 29 and 30. And what do we learn about David? God miraculously rescued him from having to fight with the Philistines. And he was sent back to Ziklag, a 3 days journey to the south. So he had nothing to do with Saul's death, right? And had to go through all that battle fighting the Amalekites. And so now we pick up the action already happening here. We've seen Saul overwhelmed and where he ran to. We've seen David try to fight with the Philistines only to be miraculously rescued. So we're brought up to speed, and what we read here in these opening verses is about a Philistine rout. The Philistines were fighting, and Israel fled and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Thanks for that great summary and good news, writer. This is great. There's not any glimmer of hope here. It's a total Philistine victory. And even more overwhelming is the report that Saul, his sons, and his armor-bearer are dead. This is where a lot of this final chapter spends time. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons and struck them down. And it's such a sad thing to read this, right? Because the first name that pops out to us is Saul's son Jonathan. This one who's been so close to David and has promised David his allegiance is up to the bitter end here fighting for his father. And the result is death for him. And Abinadab and Malchishua are dead. And then we're told about Saul's death, kind of a little more specifically. The Philistines were pressing in, the archers found him. So Saul, remember, he's been operating out of fear for about 15 chapters, and he's still operating out of fear here in his last breath. He begs his armor-bearer to draw a sword and thrust him through. Otherwise, he says, the Philistines might do this, and they might mistreat me. But the armor-bearer refuses to lay a hand on the Lord's anointed, so Saul takes his own sword and falls on it and dies. Not so much a cowardly act, I don't think, because Saul knows what's at stake here. It's kind of, it's going to be a demoralizing loss for Israel, and he doesn't want to make it worse by letting them torture him. And his suicide is symbolic too, right? Because for all of his fear of David taking the throne, who finally took the throne from Saul? Well, he lost it himself, right? That was the case in chapter 15. That's the case here at the end. He removed himself from the kingdom. And this does fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Samuel at Endor. And the passage ends with a summary of the rout. And listen for the repetition. See if you see anything repeated here. Saul died, and his sons, and his armor-bearer, and all the men on the same day together. When all the men on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. It was a complete rout. So, what do we draw from this? I mean, what does this matter for your and my life as we go on? Well, I'm holding out the reminder that death comes to everyone. That death is coming to us all. And the application really is, are you ready for the day of your death? So Saul would go to death carrying some of the same baggage that he carried all through life. He refused to repent. He refused to change. And I wonder if that's the case for anybody in this room about anything in their lives. Do you know God has put his finger on the pulse of something in your life, and he's gently told you numerous times, man, this has to change. Don't keep going down this path. You don't want to live this way. And God's kind of been sounding that call in your heart. And maybe just like Saul, you're saying, no, I'm not going to deal with that today. Someday I'll deal with that, but I'm not going to deal with it now. You're holding on to these things, even to death. Why not turn from them today? Why not quit fighting today? Why not just give up on those things? And realize they've never delivered in the past, they're not going to deliver in the future, and I'm going to go to my death someday holding on to these things unless I deal with them. So why not just repent? Why not forsake sin and seek God while it's still called today? While you have life, why not live life fully? Don't be like Saul. Don't go to the end and still be cowering for your life, fearful. Oh, no, now it's not David who's going to come after me. It's the Philistines. They're going to mistreat me, so go ahead and kill me. This is where we're at the very end. It's the same baggage. A life governed by fear and paralyzed and crippled and just refusing to, rather than telling himself, I'm the Lord's anointed and the Lord's going to rescue. Refusing to repent, refusing to change. Paul famously said in Philippians 1:21 that for him to live was Christ and to die was gain. So all the junk of life that he had to deal with, and if you want to know the junk of life Paul had to deal with, just read through the book of Acts. Just all kinds of mess he had to deal with. All that was Christ. And to die was gain. And why was death gain? Because it was more Christ. His life was Christ. And when he died, it was going to be more Christ. And it was going to be not tinged with all this suffering and affliction. It was going to be Christ. Christ was everything to him. And as a result, dying was gain. So what's your hope in life and death? There's a real famous way of teaching theology in church life, church history, called catechisms. You might have heard of this. Maybe you grew up in a different tradition that had a catechism you learned. And one catechism comes out of a German town named Heidelberg. And the first question is, what's your only comfort in life and death? And the answer is that I am not my own, but that I have been bought, body and soul, through the work of my precious Lord Jesus Christ. It was Christ. That's your hope in life and death. Christ. So is that the case for you? Or is your hope in life and death, man, I hope they don't find out about this. And you're living in fear. Or, man, I hope this doesn't come to light. Or, you know, I'm dealing with this. Man, nobody can ever know this. Man, why not repent of that today? Why not be free? Why not live? Death comes to everyone. So let's live accordingly. Let's live in light of that. Let's let it be said of us that to live is Christ and to die is gain. So this is the first reminder that we get at the end of Saul's life in these first seven verses. Saul died, his sons, his armor bearer, all these people died, and death is coming someday to all of us. Unless the Lord returns, we're all going to face death. So let's prepare ourselves accordingly. The passage turns in verses 8 to 10. There's another reminder at the end of Saul's life that people are confused about what's actually good news. Did you catch that when I was reading it in verses 8 to 10? People are confused on what is actually good news. I mean, what a day this was for the Philistines. So the next day, we're told in verse 8, the next day they came to finish off the rout. It wasn't enough that everyone was dead, but like, you know, Monty Python and the Holy Grail, everybody was really dead now, right? You know, they weren't quite dead yet like they were the day before, but now they're really dead, you know? So now they can really finish the rout by, you know, stripping, getting more swords, you know, building their arsenal, looting everything that everybody had on them. What a great day this was for the Philistines. And when they go to do all that, they find Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gibeah. So they proceed with a Philistine desecration. They cut off Saul's head. This is the ultimate, shame tactic. You know, that we have conquered our enemies. Remember back when the ark was carried into the Philistine territory, and they put it in their temple, and they woke up the next morning, and like the idol was laying on the ground with no hands, and it progressed. Eventually, the head was lopped off, showing that God had complete victory over that idol. And that's what they're doing. They're reversing that. You know, that they have totally won. And so they lop off Saul's head. They strip off his armor. And they send messengers throughout the land of the Philistines. So remember, you know, this wasn't a day like they could hop on Twitter back then and say, guess what? He's dead. And then there'd be people saying, no, that's fake news. You know, that's not really happening. You know, this is the real news is this. You know, he's not quite dead yet. The real news is, you know, he's got a spear in his side. That's not what happened, right? You would actually produce a body. There actually wasn't a paper that was published down in Gath that, hey, big news today, here's the lead story, you know, Saul is dead, we won. There was nothing like that. The way you publish that news is, hey, come check out what we got publicly displayed down at Beth Shan. We got bodies on the wall. Because we've won. We've routed them. Their king is dead. So this is what they're doing. They would actually have to produce a body to prove it, and then messengers would be sent. And what's interesting in the middle of verse 9 is, look at this. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor, sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. So they're carrying the gospel of their victory to the house of their idols and to the people. That's what good news is, right? It's gospel. So they are carrying a gospel that says, look, we vanquished our enemies. And there's a little kind of side jab there, right? The reason they had to carry the message to the idol was because, what? The idol was incapable of figuring this out himself, right? Not like the God of Israel. They had some idol they had to go share the information with. Because they worship an idol, they have to let the idol know what's happening. And the same goes for the people. They took Saul's armor, they set it up in the temple of an Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall at Beth Shan. So this leads to my second point. People are often confused about what is really good news. In our world today, there's all kinds of gospels that are floating around that people are building their lives on, right? There's all kinds of good news, in quotes, right? There's all kinds of ways. There's all kinds of gospels that people are carrying into the world. In fact, in a real specific way, Saul's death does prepare the way for some good news in the sense that now David will be king and the groundwork will be laid for David's greater son, Jesus, to come to earth as the Messiah. So there is going to be good news of great joy for all people coming because in the town of David, a Savior will be born someday. There is real good news that's kind of coming out of Saul's death, but that's not what the Philistines are carrying. They're carrying good news of their victory to their gods and their people. And I'm wondering in this room, what kind of good news are you carrying to the world? What's the good news that you're sharing? Is the good news that if you really make good choices with your life, things will go really well for you? Is that the good news you're building your life on? Or, you know, if you save, you'll have a really good life someday? Is that the good news you're telling people? Now, these might be true things, but is it really the good news that's defining your life? What's the good news that your life is built on? That if you can get more than the next person, then you've really been successful in life? There's all kinds of good news that are running in our country, like materialism or status. Or if my children do certain things, then I'm really special as a person. Or because of choices that I've made, I'm more privileged. And don't settle for that as the ultimate good news of your life. Of course, we all have to make judgment calls about those things. I mean, most of us in this room probably have a job. We have to figure out what to do with that money. And so, yeah, there's wise choices we have to make at each intersection. But what I'm driving at is, what is the good news that you're building your life on? And I'm begging you to not settle for building your life on lesser news than the greatest good news, which is that Christ was born and he died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the greatest news we can make known to the world. This is the greatest good news. It's the good news that trumps all the other news. So the good news is not that your person got elected even. The good news is that Jesus has all this in the bag, right? And that's the ultimate good news. That's where your ultimate hope is found. So is that good news on your lips? I mean, that's how we know whether or not it's really defining your life, right? Do you ever talk about that good news to others? Have you ever spoken it? Have you ever said, man, you're not going to believe the change that Jesus made in my life? Is it affecting your life day by day? I mean, when you wake up in the morning and everything is threatening to take you off your game, are you grounded in the ultimate good news of what God has done for you through his son? Or are you just like the Philistines here, carrying all kinds of other good news to the world and saying, hey, guess what? You know why I'm favored? I went to church on Sunday. Some weirdness, you know, like that ever changed anyone. Just coming to church, a religious ritual. No, it's who we are fellowshipping with. It's that we're coming together as a body when we gather. And the gospel has changed our lives. So I hope you understand the distinction I'm trying to make there. People are confused in our world today on what is actually good news. Let's not add to the confusion. Let's be clear. Let's know what the gospel is, what is really good news, and let's live in light of that. Let's build our lives on that. And Jesus told a parable at the end of the Sermon on the Mount about the foolish man building his house on the sand and the wise man building his house on the rock. And what are you building your life on? Are you building your life on the rock-solid foundation of who God is and what he's done? On gospel reality of what God has done for you through his son? Let's live out of that reality, because our world is so confused about what the gospel is. Well, third and finally, there's one more reminder from the end of Saul's life. Not only is death coming to everyone, and not only are people confused on good news, third and finally, even in the dark days, there are mercies. Even in the dark days, there are mercies. And this is how the book ends. We finish up this passage in this book, and we're wondering, okay, is there going to be any good news besides this crazy, distorted good news that the Philistines are carrying to the world? And we see a glimmer of mercy, that inhabitants of Jabesh heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, and so valiant men arose and went all night and took their bodies from the wall, brought them back to Jabesh, burned them there. They took their bones and gave them a proper burial, not letting them simply be publicly shamed, and they fasted 7 days. So one mercy here is that the inhabitants of Jabesh never forgot. And you're like, they never forgot? What did the inhabitants of Jabesh? Why this group? Well, go back to 1 Samuel 11. 1 Samuel 11. This was back when Saul's kingdom still had some degree of promise. 1 Samuel 11. And let me just read to you these opening 11 verses and remind you what happened with the people of Jabesh early on in Saul's reign. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us and we'll serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I'll make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." And the elders of Jabesh said, "Let us think about that a second. Give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then if there's no one to save us, we will give ourselves to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming down from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, "What's wrong with you people? Why are you weeping?" And so they told him the news of the men of Jabesh, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them into pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. And when he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And then they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you will have salvation." When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Of course they were. And therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. So what did they never forget? they never forgot that Saul had rescued them and that he had charged them to act. There was not going to be a cowardly day at the ballpark when Saul was on mission there. The Spirit of the Lord was in this, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Saul. And these men of Jabesh had fought valiantly in that day and had responded courageously to this news of Saul being disgraced to honor their king. It was through Saul's kingship that valiant men in Jabesh had been equipped to fight. And at a time when mercy was needed, as the Philistines were desecrating Saul and his sons, valiant men arose. It's almost like the final word of this book has to do with mercy. Saul hadn't quite measured up to either the people or God's expectations. There was confusion about what was good news. But there seems to be a glimmer of hope in acts of mercy. And so we're going to turn the page next time to 2 Samuel, and we'll continue to need to be aware of what is actually good news. We'll continue to need to be aware of, in dark days, that mercy is needed. Way back in the opening of 1 Samuel, Hannah had prayed that the Lord kills and the Lord brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and the Lord makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. God had allowed his judgment to fall on Saul, but mercy was coming to the people of Israel in this dark moment. And the mercy that was coming is God had chosen for himself a king. He had chosen for himself a king. And there was a glimmer of hope on the horizon because that was a man whom he had chosen after his own heart. So, in conclusion, we've seen three reminders from the end of Saul's life that death comes to everyone, that people are confused about what's actually good news, and even in dark days, there are mercies. There are mercies. What an ending to the book, right? I mean, this is crazy. Some of you are like, man, I hope there's more. Well, there is, yeah. There's a whole other book following up to this. But there's good news here for us, right? In this final chapter, as the author is pointing us to death, good news, and mercy, right? Death, good news, and mercy, this ending is getting at what we all need. And that's a relationship with the God of heaven. You may have blown it. You may be wondering, how long is God going to put up with me? Or you may even question if he loves you. And he does. He sent his son to demonstrate his love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this is amazing mercy. It's giving us a kind act we don't deserve. So in the face of the reality of death, that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, in that reality, God has shown mercy. God has been crystal clear about what is really good news for us. And that's the reality that he has sent his son so that we can have hope. So look to him today and find good news and mercy in the face of death. And if you're a believer today, if I was going to sum up the calling upon our lives from 1 Samuel, it would be the simple words to hope in God. Hope in God. I mean, you think about all the way back in Hannah's case. The book opened with a childless mother crying out to God, give me a child. And she's putting all of her hope in God. And then we see how messed up things were with Eli and his sons. And just, how is God going to fix this? And so they go into battle. They put all their trust and hope in an ark and not in God. And they're routed. And then God reminds us that he can fight for himself. And then the people want a king. Rather than putting their hope in God, God's like, give them what they want. Let them have it. Maybe this will help them to hope in me. And finally, after Saul disobeys, God says, I've had enough. I found a king after my heart, a king that I've chosen. And then we saw that guy and how in his brightest moments he's hoping in God, and his darkest moments he's discouraged and running for his life and taking matters into his own hands. But we saw God slowly but surely teach him to trust in him, to have confidence in him, to put hope in him. And here at the end, right, that's come full circle where Saul puts all of his hope in some medium at Endor. David puts all of his hope in God, strengthens his heart in the Lord. God comes through for him. And so the message is just hope in God. Hope in God. And with the other shoe drop, hope in God, and don't get too wrapped up in the circumstances of this life. 1 Samuel has compelled us time and time again to let that be true. Don't get too wrapped up in all those circumstances. Just hope in God. In fact, David, why are you downcast in my soul? Put your hope in God. I mean, that's what David would write out of this experience. So, as we end this book, will you look to him? And will you actually put your hope in God? Will you put all your confidence and trust and hope and all your dreams of what you think the future could be? Would you just bank all that on God? Let's do this as a people that we may glorify and enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all the grace and mercy that you've extended to us through this book of 1 Samuel. What a great, kind God you are to show us this. And today we've done some hard work to think about death. It's not something we like to think about. And so you've been kind to give us help with that. And you've helped us clarify, I hope, what is actually good news for us. And then to put all of our hope in you. As we see mercies, we saw those mercies in the case of Saul, and we think about all the mercies that you've shown us. In light of the great mercy with which you've loved us, by grace we're saved. Oh, we're so overwhelmed with how you've treated us so kindly through your Son. And so, would you allow the refrain of our lives to be that we are the most optimistic, hoping in you people on the face of the planet? That, yes, we're all jacked and messed up, but what we walk out of here with is hope in you. We trust you. We know you're good. We know you'll come through. We know your promises will come to fulfillment. So let us hope in you and have all kinds of confidence in you, even in the reality of death, even when the world's jacked up on what is actually good news. And even when there are dark days all around us and there's just maybe little glimmers of mercy here and there, would you allow us to have hope in you and to rest in you? So we need your help for all this. We pray that you're glorified through it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.